All right. Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see so many of you here this morning. And this is such a just a high and a wonderful honor. And I just really am appreciative to get to speak to y'all this morning. And I saw our brother Fred over here, and he's gone through quite a bit. And it's really nice to get to see him back here. Good to see you. And let's go to God in prayer before our message. And Joe, are we recording? Good? All right, wonderful. Let's go to God. Father, we just come before you and we praise your name. You're the only one worthy of our worship. You're the only one worthy of us assembling here to give you the fruit of our lips. We just ask now that you would bless this time. I ask for your help, dear Lord, that you would embolden me and give me strength to preach your word in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, I just thank you that we could assemble and take the Lord's Supper and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Dear Lord, please open our hearts and help us to understand from your word what we need to know, that we might be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ each and every day. And just we ask all these things in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Amen. The great need for the church today, I truly believe, is not better ideas or new church growth schemes or even more money, but rather the great need for the church is to rediscover the old paths. The old paths of the Word of God that we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we read that they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship and to prayer. And these are the things that the church should be about if we are going to have success in the future. The church is a wonderful thing that was built by Christ, and it cannot fail. It originated in the mind of God, and Christ is its head. And I am convinced that the promises remain to this very day for whoever would take hold of them. And while there is a great demand for learned men and scholarship, I truly believe that the great and pressing need for the hour is plainness of speech and for us to be obedient to the truth which we already know. And I believe that there is a need for the church to recapture an understanding of eternity in order to understand the world and to see it the way God sees it. To understand that it is appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. To understand the temporal nature of this life, that we are here today and gone tomorrow. And in a blink of an eye, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And some will be cast into everlasting hell, and others will be received into everlasting glory in the presence of God. And we must also make it our great ambition to lift up Christ in the preaching of the gospel, the foundation of all Christian doctrine. And just for the record, I do not believe that the challenges that we face today are any worse than those of the first century or of any other generation. And I think we learn something very interesting from the Word of God, that it is within God's nature to allow a Goliath, a great enemy, to be raised up against his people so that he might display his power and his glory through a weak vessel such as David, and give him power to conquer that great enemy. So we should not fear whatever opposition, because we trust in the living God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is my desire this morning to preach on the cross of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I'd like to make a disclaimer here. The preaching of the cross can be very offensive to man. But while it is offensive to man, it brings much glory and honor to God. And the Bible explains this in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And there is a great error today regarding the foundational truths of the gospel. And many of us might consider them elementary principles. And after we've heard the gospel maybe once, now it's time to move on to bigger and greater things. Or we might view it as something, "Oh, I learned about the preaching of the cross and the gospel in Sunday school, and now it's time to move on to deeper Christian truths." There is nothing further from the truth and more dangerous to the church. The cross of Christ is the highest and most lofty thought that has ever entered into the mind of man. It is the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. And it has been the great passion and singular obsession of God's holy saints in days of old. And consider this, the entire Old Testament is pointing to the cross, when Jesus would appear and take away the sins of the world, and the entire New Testament is founded upon that rock and that foundation and the blessings that were obtained through it. And I truly believe that the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, will be the cause of worship throughout all eternity, thanking God for His infinite love, which He displayed towards wretched sinners when He saved us from our sins and died in our place. Now, we learn something very interesting from Romans in the way that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this book. It has been said that it's presented in a systematic way, which simply means that it presents itself in order. Truth builds on itself. He presents a little bit of truth and he adds to that. And that's very true of what we understand from the world. For instance, math class. If I was to sleep 2 days in math class and I was to wake up the third day, I would have no idea what was going on. And in the very same way, we have to treat the Scripture and understand that we can't just skip certain things and move on to, for instance, grace. And what we learn is Paul, he labors to lay down these foundational truths in the first three chapters to point out and to convict the entire world of sin and to condemn the entire world and to make clear our radical and desperate need for a Savior. He wants to make this abundantly clear. And I truly believe it is impossible to understand the need for a Savior if we have no idea what we are being saved from. And this little illustration here, if I was to walk down Main Street this afternoon and was to declare to someone, "Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Jesus. He is the Savior of the world." They're probably going to respond, "Save me from what? I'm a good person. I've got a wonderful life. I don't need a Savior. What's the point of this? Thanks, but no thanks." And you see this individual, he is completely ignorant, or he has suppressed this truth of God and of sin. And it is our job to make this clear. And take this example. What if I was holding a life vest up this morning? You'd probably say, so what? You know, just put it down. I don't care. It doesn't mean anything to me. But let's change the situation. Let's say we're out in the ocean, and I'm on the boat, and you're in the water, and you can't swim. And let's intensify it a little bit. Let's say there are sharks swimming at you. Would you not cry out for mercy? Would you not cry out for me to throw that life vest and to throw a rope and whatever it would take in order to provide salvation to you? And in the exact same way, we must lay the foundation. And the message of the cross must begin with God and His holiness and perfection, and then move forward to man in his fallen state, if we are to understand the gospel properly. And we must understand the truth and the order in which God presents it. We cannot understand what it is to have amazing grace if we do not understand the horrors of war. And I look at what Paul said at the beginning of many of his letters. He said, grace and peace to you. I don't think Paul said this in a cliche manner as if it didn't mean anything. I think his heart was deeply warmed because he knew the price that was paid in order to give us grace and peace. And sadly, most preachers would like to skip these foundational truths of God and His attributes and the fallen nature of man. And to their loss, they have rejected the Word of God, and they should not expect God to bless and be a part of their ministry. For John 16:8 tells us that, and when He, speaking of the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And if we do not deal with sin, if we do not love men enough to tell them about their soul sickness, we cannot expect the Spirit to bless our ministry. Consider this example. Consider a doctor who has a patient that has a terminal illness. And the doctor decides, instead of telling him and confronting him about this truth, this cancer that will eventually kill him, he decides to conceal this information so that it will not ruin his day. But in concealing this information, this prevents the individual, the patient, from seeking that life-saving cure that would give him the opportunity to be saved. And this very act of concealing this information would be considered immoral in so many different ways. This doctor should lose his practice. And that begs the question, what should we do with preachers who are not willing to, in a most graceful way, present the truth of God's Word and to expose the sinfulness of man? Let us then begin with God. God is a God of moral perfection and excellence. He is holy and righteous and pure, and He is not capable of evil, and He is totally other than any other thing. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, 5 through 6. Let's read that. Then He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And He said, I am a God. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God is a holy God. And again, we see this in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock, no one like our God. Excuse me. And the Bible also tells us of this God that he is righteous. In Psalms 145, 17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, in all his works." And also, the Bible tells us of this God that he is a just judge. And we read in Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And in 1 Peter 1:7, it picks up this idea of God's justice as being the judge of all the earth. And beginning in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of this exile." And the Bible tells us that this great God of moral perfection created the entire world out of nothing. And he commands his created order to submit to his powerful word and his commandments, and to submit to his government and his lordship. He tells the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, the waters, and the mountains, and the entire universe to submit to him, and they obey him. And then he turns to man, the crown of his creation, and he gives him good and loving commands that he is to obey and follow for his benefit. And as we read in Genesis chapter 3, Adam rebelled and sinned against God. And Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the entire world was subjected to a curse and to sin due to this act of treason and rebellion which Adam committed against a most holy and loving God. And we simply have no idea what it is to sin against a holy God. For as Isaiah declares in chapter 6, 5 of Isaiah, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I think for us, so many times, we don't understand how bad sin is because we live in a world of sin. It's all around us. And in the same way that a pig doesn't know that it's dirty, right, that it's wallowing in the mud, many times we don't think much of sin. We just wallow in it and don't think anything of it. But that is no excuse for our sin. And take very special notice of this, that the Bible tells us that it only took one sin for the entire world to be thrown into this fallen state in which we now live. And suffering and death has entered into the world. And how many countless sins have we committed? And how do we expect to escape the judge of all the earth? It is one thing to sin against like flesh and blood, but it's an entirely different thing to sin against an eternal, infinite being. And the Bible tells us that the consequences for sinning against this great and wonderful King of Kings and this great eternal King, the consequences are eternal and rightfully so. And we are not entitled to grace. God does not owe us anything. The only thing that we are entitled to is judgment. And consider this, God would have been perfectly just if He had have judged Adam according to his sins when he fell in the garden. And if He had have sent him straight to hell, God would have been perfectly just. For the angels fell and no Savior was sent to them. We are not entitled to anything from God. And I often hear it said by atheists and even some Christians complain, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there so many bad things that are done? Why is there so much evil? How can a good God allow these things to happen? But this worldview completely ignores the great problem of mankind, which is sin. And the question which, if we read the Bible, which we should ask, is why is there anything good at all? And why do we see beautiful things? Why is the Lord's mercy new every morning? Why are babies born? Why are there flowers? Why is there joy and laughter? And the Bible tells us that God, He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends His rain on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. And is merciful towards the wicked. And this has been termed common grace. Grace that He is extending to all people, showing His mercy and His patience and His willingness for all to seek Him and to be saved. And the great question of Scripture is raised, how can God pardon us from our wickedness? And how can He pardon sinners? Now, the Muslims to this question would say, God, He can simply pardon sin because He's God. He's capable of doing anything because He is all-powerful. But the Bible speaks of God as being a just judge, and it also talks about His fierce anger towards sin. We read in Psalm 7 that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And God, He cannot simply violate one of His attributes or be inconsistent with His nature. For instance, He cannot lie. He is not capable of evil. In the very same way, He cannot pardon the debt of sin, but yet He requires full payment. And Proverbs 17:15 helps us to reveal this dilemma and this problem that we are facing. Proverbs 17:15. It tells us that He who justifies the wicked and He who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So right, that brings up the question, how then can God acquit the sins of the guilty? How can He forgive them without becoming an abomination? And this word abomination is one of the most serious words in all the Bible. And it is very interesting. And right, how can God pardon the sin? Will He not become an abomination? And let me make this point clear by human example. Let's say a terrorist commits a horrific act and he kills a great number of people. And then he is caught and he's convicted and he stands before a court of law, an earthly court of law, and he is judged. And then the judge, upon reading the verdict, he says, because I am a loving judge, because I am so merciful, I am going to let this terrorist go free. What would our response be to this? Right? We would say that that judge is far more wicked, far more vile than the man that he is acquitting, that he is releasing, because he is releasing this criminal to go out and terrorize other innocent people. And I want us to consider that our sin against an infinite and holy God is far more worse, or far worse than any sin that we could commit against man and a court of law. And David understands this in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned. And therefore, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, must punish us according to our works. For we have broken His perfect law, and therefore we must answer to Him." And right, that begs the question again, how can God be just on one hand and the justifier of the wicked? We read this in Romans chapter 3. And we get hints in the Bible of how God is ultimately going to accomplish this, of how He is going to deal with the problem of sin and to redeem His people from their sins. And we see this primarily in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system. And the concept here is that an animal becomes a substitute and dies in the place of the guilty worshiper. And God is teaching us something here very important, that God demands justice and a payment for the sins that are committed. But we read in Hebrews 10:4 that yet the blood of bulls and goats were not able to properly deal with sins. But yet they are a shadow. They are pointing forward to something God is going to do in the future at a later date. And he's pointing forward to this master plan of redemption. And in Romans 3, verse 25, it talks about, "In His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." The idea here is that in His forbearance, He's passing over, He's putting off to a later date. He's not properly dealing with sin, but He's going to deal with it at some point. And 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that this great plan of salvation, it originated in the mind of God before the very foundation of the world. And Galatians 4:4 tells us that God sent this plan of salvation in the fullness of time, right? He sent His Son at just the right moment in history. And while the prophets, they prophesied about this coming event, they did not fully understand, but yet they longed to understand His days. And as the prophet says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him." Speaking of Jesus Christ and this great gift of love. And there are many clues in the Scriptures which give us ideas of what this sacrifice truly is going to be about. And it truly will make it so much more meaningful for us if we were to dwell on these concepts. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 25 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus picks up this idea in Luke 22:19-20, and He further explains the meaning and the significance of this title, the Lamb of God. And let me read this for us, Luke 22:19-20. This is when He reinstitutes the Passover and establishes the Lord's Supper. And beginning in 19, He says, "And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This is My cup that is poured out for you, the covenant of My blood.'" And right, He is fulfilling the Passover, claiming that just as the Passover lamb had laid down its life for the people of old, now Jesus is offering His life in a like manner as a sacrifice for our sins. And Paul puts two and two together, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Right? So the Passover lamb died in the place as a substitute, as an atonement, atoning sacrifice for the firstborn son. And this satisfied the wrath and the judgment of God. And surely Jesus must do the same for us. Luke 22:39-46 says, let's now go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops, great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And there's a lot going on here. And the question is raised, what was in the cup? What was Jesus so terrified about in the Garden of Gethsemane before this great sacrifice, before he died on the cross? And why was he sweating great drops of blood? And I believe Isaiah 51, verse 17, gives us the answer to why Jesus was so overcome with fear. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering? And Ezekiel 23, verse 33, also speaks of a cup. You will be filled with a drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And I am convinced that Jesus was... He was not afraid of the Roman soldiers during this most horrific hour of his life, but he was in great agony and great sorrow because he feared this cup and what the contents were within it. And the proof for this, for me, is simply looking at church history. And in the time after the resurrection, countless martyrs went to similar deaths and went to be persecuted and brutally treated. And yet, when they went joyfully, singing and praising God. And yet, are these martyrs more brave than the King of Kings, than the captain of their salvation? Or was there, in fact, something in that cup that he was afraid of? And I truly believe that this was the wrath of God and the spiritual suffering that he was going to encounter on that horrific crucifixion. And look at what the Bible teaches concerning this. In Genesis chapter 22, we are familiar with this story of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And we will remember at the very last moment, right, God intervenes and he tells him to not drive the knife into his son. And there is a great sense of relief here. We think, what a nice ending to the story. And we might wipe the sweat off of our brow and say, "Woo, the day is saved." But this is not the ending to the story, but rather is an intermission. And it is picked up again on the cross when God is offering His one and only Son. And the only difference here is that this time there was no mercy, and the knife was driven into the Son of God, into the precious Lamb of God. And we read in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. And I want to read Isaiah 53 for us, starting in verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and he was esteemed and him not." He was esteemed him not. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that was brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has oppressed and he was afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions." And Galatians 3, verse 13 through 14, the Bible tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And right, this is teaching us that Christ, He was cursed. He became a curse and He was treated as a lawbreaker. And all the curses that are written of in the Old Testament fell upon Him, all the sins of the world. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible tells us that for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is a wonderful thought, that God was perfectly holy in heaven, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and yet He became sin for us. And this is such a wonderful thought, that He loved us that much. And John 15:13 tells us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And my question this morning is, what are we to do with this love? How are we to respond? Can we simply walk away from this great sacrifice and this gift without being changed? 1 John 3:16 tells us that by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And ought we to lay down our lives for our brothers? 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And my question is, after encountering this great, infinite act of love, can we go on living our lives in the same way? Can we go on living, pursuing our own passions and pursuing our own pleasures? But should we not rather lay our lives down for God and worship Him with every ounce of our being? And should we not lay our lives down in love for our brothers and sisters and for His church, which He bought with His blood? And I personally do not know how you're going to respond to this message, but I can tell you how those in the first century responded after they heard of this great and infinite love. And we read about this account in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Yet all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls." and with many other words, he bore witness to them and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000. And this morning, if you would like to follow in the same footsteps of those who went before and became Christians and received Him in baptism, we can do that this morning. And if you have sins that you need confessing of, this is the time to come. Flee to Christ for mercy, because He has made a way. He has died for our sins. And if you need to return to Christ, please do not delay, but come to Him as we stand and sing.
Great message, Brother William.